So we're in Acts chapter 16, as you probably know, as we continue on verse by verse through the Bible. On his second missionary journey, which was around 49 to 52 AD, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, we read about this the last time I was here, that Paul and Silas, they wanted to go north to Bithynia, up by the Black Sea. And the Holy Spirit stopped them and refused to let them go and minister in that region, because God had a plan for Paul's ministry, and it wasn't in the northern part of Asia Minor. It was actually going to be over in Macedonia and Greece. And so Paul gets a vision, as you remember. The vision was that there was a Macedonian man. He was crying out for help from Macedonia. And so Paul understands this to be a vision from God. So now he's got his marching orders. Paul has his mission team together. It's Paul and Silas and Timothy and the author of the book of Acts, Luke. At different stages throughout the book of Acts, we see that Luke is traveling with them. So basically, it's a four-man team going out and spreading the gospel message across the countries that God has called them to. We're going to see that as he headed to Europe, he was ministering and planting churches and equipping and encouraging people. Paul seizes every opportunity that God places before him. And I would tell you in the beginning that this message is called Be Hospitable. So when we read the Word of God, it's important that we ask some questions when we start to get into the Bible. One of them is there anything in this passage we're studying that we should imitate? Anything that we should take into our own lives and begin to reflect that in the way that we're living. And today we're going to see this wonderful example of hospitality, Jesus style, demonstrated through a new believer. And your action, our actions as Christians, should be as vibrant and as exciting as it was that first week that we accepted Christ. If our best days are behind us, there's something wrong with our relationship with Christ. If when we talk about our Christian service, we have to talk about what we did 10 years ago or 5 years ago or what we used to be, we need to wake up this morning and consider what God has called us to be. Servants of the living God to reflect his nature to a dying world. So Paul takes every opportunity to minister. And a lot of the greatest ministry that takes place, and most of us could agree with this, I believe, from our experiences, it happens on the highways and the byways. It's not necessarily in the mainstream places, but it happens in the strangest of arenas, like on your lunch break or in the parking lot of Walmart or wherever it may be. God opens opportunities for us. Those that are seeking to serve him, he'll meet you right there and he'll bring you opportunities. He'll open doors for you to minister on his behalf. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, they were seeking places that they might spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're looking for ways to serve him and the right places. They're asking God to guide and direct them to the right place where God is doing a work. God usually calls us to a place where he's already doing a work, in the sense of, he might call us to an individual that seems like they have really maybe no interest in Christ, but yet the Holy Spirit's been working in their heart. I always find that interesting when people come up and they accept Jesus Christ at a preaching or teaching that comes from this pulpit. It's the Word of God that leads people to the knowledge of their need for a Savior, but it's always God, the Holy Spirit, that changes the heart, that opens the mind and opens the heart to actually receive the Word of God. And so here we find Paul and the gang. Acts chapter 16, we're going to pick it up in verse 11. In verse 11, Luke, the author, now is going to sort of give us the course that Paul and his team take as they're heading over to Europe. Verse 11, it says, "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day we came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, and it is a colony." So why don't you bring that up for us, and we'll take a look at this so we can kind of get an idea of what's going on here. So as you know, so he started way over here with his guys. And this is where, you know, Paul and Barnabas had to separate ways, had difference of opinion, overtaking John Mark with him. So they took off and they're going back through this region. This is Asia Minor, and they're going through this region and they're encouraging these church workers and pastors and leaders that they've put in place in this area. And they wanted to go north. They'd worked down here in this area, in the region of southern Galatia. But Paul thought, well, you know, we've worked the south, let's go north. So they start to go north, and the Holy Spirit stops them. So instead of going to Bithynia, they go to Troas. And as they're sitting in Troas, he has his vision from a Macedonian. Here's Macedonia here. And he has a vision that God is calling him to Macedonia. So instead of going north where he wanted to go, he submits to the will of God that was very evident, and he crosses a straight line from Troas to Philippi, but actually the port for Philippi, Philippi is about 10 miles inland from the coast. The port city is Neapolis. So they sail over to Neapolis. The average trip to go from Troas to Neapolis, Philippi, is about 2 days, unless you have rough seas or the winds are working against you. On this trip, it appears the wind was with them because they made it in a little over a day. So we have kind of the situation, the setup there. And I remember when we were working on the Africa missions, at one point we were looking at the map and I'm seeing Uganda, and then just below Uganda is Burundi and Rwanda. And we're thinking, well, you know, we've gone from Kenya, from Nairobi, all the way to the very end of Uganda to the Congo. And we're looking around, and it looks like you got Burundi and Rwanda right there. Why not go down there? So we had conferences set up, and as you probably remember, at the last minute, when I arrived on that trip, I got deathly ill the moment I set foot on ground for like 3 days, and we had to phone in the conference and have people do it while I was talking to them on the phone over there. God did not send me over there. He stopped me in my tracks, and the Rwanda trip that we were going to make on that very trip, we got a call, or I should say an email explaining that Rwanda was in bad shape at that point, and being an American, if we went over, they could close the doors on us and we couldn't get out. So God was guiding and directing and showing us where to go and where not to go. And so as Paul and the guys wanted to go north, God guided and directed them to the place where the Holy Spirit was working. What's really interesting is that God calls us to things that at different points, they seem so exciting, and he calls us to the place. Right? You're going to have 500 people waiting for you to get there. And then when you make the journey and you make the trip to get over there, a lot of times God sends you to a completely different place. He used that to get your attention to get you there, and then he sends you to the mission that he actually prepared you for. And sometimes it's one or two people, which is really strange because you think, you know, we're going on this mission, we're going to reach all these people, and then he separates you out from that big picture and sends you off to one or two people. And that's what happens here. Paul and the guys are moving around. They had great success in the Galatian region, planting all those churches across Asia Minor, and now they go over to Macedonia. And it's interesting because, do you remember again, who was it that they were going to go minister to in the vision? Anyone? Who were they going to minister to in the vision? A man. A man is who called them. But we're going to find out that that really wasn't the mission that God was sending them over for. So the scripture says that they sailed from Troas. We ran a straight course to Samothrace, a little island there. And the next day we came to Neapolis. And from there they went on the Via Ignatia. And they walked that 10 miles down the road to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And some scholars believe that that simply means that it was the first established colony in that region, not being the foremost in the sense of that it was the greatest, because Thessalonica was actually the capital of that area. So a few things. Usually, again, that trip would take 2 days, but it's interesting because the scripture tells us of another event where Paul, on his third missionary journey, is coming from Neapolis, and he's coming back, and it took 5 days to get there. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 6. The trip is about 150 miles by boat, and in those days, if weather was permitting, winds weren't too strong, and the water wasn't too crazy, you could do about 100 miles a day. So it was 150 miles, normally about a 2-day trip. In Acts 26, it says, but we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, we joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, they traveled on that again, the Via Ignatia, which was a major Roman road that led from one end of that region to the other. And if you followed it all the way to the west, you could catch a boat and cross over to Italy. So basically, it was a nice straight shot from Rome all the way over to what we know today as Istanbul. So it was a Roman road, which made traveling for Christian missionaries easy. God sent Jesus Christ at just the right time in history when the roads were put together in such a way that it made it easy for the gospel message to spread out. Interesting how God's timing is just perfect. Philippi was named after Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. An interesting thing about Philippi is that it was an area that was sort of a retirement town for Roman soldiers. So there was a lot of Rome invested there. It was a colony versus a town or a city or a village. And these colonies were like a mini Rome. And that information is going to play into how you see some other things that take place in this chapter. But when you were in a Roman colony, it was sort of separate from all of the governing bodies in that region. It literally was like being in Rome itself. In fact, they call Philippi Little Rome. You didn't have taxation there, and you were directly under the rules and regulations that you would follow directly if you were living right there in Rome. Another piece of information about Philippi that I think is interesting, in 44 BC, when Julius Caesar was assassinated, his nephew Octavius, who we also know as Augustus Caesar, and Mark Antony, they got revenge for Caesar's murderers, Brutus and Cassius, and they killed them in what is known as the Battle of Philippi. So Philippi was a pretty famous place, and it was after that battle that soldiers began to retire and live there. So it was a place that was heavily fortified, and one of the ways that the Roman Empire would keep sort of peace throughout all of the empire was in outlying areas, they would put colonies that had a lot of Roman soldiers in it so that you would have a real taste of Rome and Italy all throughout the Roman Empire. So this is what type of a town that this is. And it was a town that had very few Jews there. In fact, there probably were less than 10 male Jews. And we know that because there was no synagogue there. And what was Paul's method? Paul would go into a town, and as soon as he would go there, him and his team would go to the local synagogue on the Sabbath, and they would, you know, recite the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then they would read from the Torah, and then they would discuss that. And then Paul would have an opportunity at the end of that service at the synagogue to explain about Jesus the Christ. And that was his method of promoting the gospel. But in this particular town, a very Roman town, there was a very small contingency of Jews. And one of the things that Jews liked to do, if there was not enough Jews in an area to have a synagogue, they would put together a prayer, a place of prayer, a place of worship, and it would usually be by running water for purification purposes. So they'd have the ceremonial cleansings. They could wash their hands before prayer and all of the things that were required according to Levitical law. And so we find Paul goes into the town, and the first thing that they do is they do a little bit of recon. Notice what the scripture says. It says, "And from there they came to Philippi, the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days." So for the first few days that they're there, there's not a lot of ministry going on, but what they're doing is some recon. They're checking out where things are at. They find out there's no synagogue. Well, if there's no synagogue, well, where are the Jews and the God-fearers? Gentiles that were worshiping the God of Israel, but that hadn't become full proselytes, where are they meeting? So Gentiles and Jews would meet together in these places, but they just didn't have a synagogue in this particular place. And so he finds out where they're at, and it says in verse 13, "On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made." So what they had found in their recon is that, yes, there is a river over here, the Gangites River, and I think we have a picture of that, don't we? That's the Gangites River today. Pretty place to meet for prayer. I'd love to be praying in a place like that. I grew up in Chico, California, and we have a creek that runs right through town called Chico Creek. In fact, if you ever saw the original Robin Hood movie, our town, the center of our town is the Sherwood Forest that you saw in that original Errol Flynn movie. So it's a beautiful place like that to be able to pray and worship the Lord with your friends there. It would be awesome. And so Paul finds out that there is a group of Jews and God-fearers that are meeting together down by the river. And so they head down there looking for the opportunity to preach the gospel message. And it says, we were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. So they were meeting there on a regular basis. And he finds that if he goes there, he definitely will meet some people there that are God-fearers, God-seekers, God-worshippers. This is exactly the group he's looking for. And so the scripture says, we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. So obviously that there are more women in the group than men. There may be no men in that group at all. There may be one or two, hard to say. But what we do know is that it's a mixed group. It's Jewish women and Gentile women that are God-fearers meeting down at the river for the purpose of prayer. So the ladies that he's going to come in contact with, they're spiritually minded. They're God-minded. They're worshipers of God. The thing about some of the women there, obviously, they didn't know anything about Jesus the Christ. They hadn't heard about the grace of God and the good news of salvation through putting your faith in Jesus Christ. So they knew there was God. The Bible tells us clearly that you know God by the things that he has made. So they knew of God and they were worshiping that particular God. They had forsaken all the pagan gods and pagan idols, and they'd put their heart and trust in the God of Israel, that particular God that you know exists when you just look around at the things made. But what they didn't know is that that God that they were worshiping had sent his only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ, to reconcile them to him, to have that perfect relationship with God. They didn't know that information. And so God sent Paul and his team to this group of women meeting down by the river, where there are people that truly seek God. If you're sincerely seeking the things of God, God will meet you right where you are. He'll send just the right person to you, or he'll draw you to just the right person that he has prepared to meet all of your spiritual needs. And so the scripture says, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. And she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. Now, this relationship we're going to see develop with Paul and the people that are there at the river, it's a very unique and special relationship. The church at Philippi that is going to be established through this meeting on this day that we're reading about, it's going to have a special relationship with Paul. In fact, it's sort of going to be the conduit by which God takes care of Paul's finances, his sustenance, the needs of the ministry and those that are traveling with him, traveling fees, tickets for the boats, all those different things that Paul's going to need. A lot of that, and most of it, God does through this particular body of believers in Philippi. So right now, they're seeking God, seeking truth, and God brings Paul and his guys to this group of women, and they're going to make a large impact. God is going to work through them as they give their lives over to Christ. Take just a moment, if you would, and look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15, look what the Bible says. And it's concerning the relationship that developed between Paul and these people that are there at Philippi. So they're just meeting right now, but I want you to see kind of the special relationship that develops there. Philippians 4:15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. I don't tell you everything that we're doing on a regular basis, because I'd be on the phone with you all the time. The church is always up to things, you know, trying to help people out. But the mission that God's called us to in Africa, it's amazing, you know, how God continues to use us to help in a lot of different ways over there. Specific pastors and specific ministries. Many of you know that we helped found a medical clinic there in Tororo, Uganda. And so you can found it, but if you don't continue to supply it, you know, it doesn't do any good. And so we have continued throughout this last year sending funds for medical supplies, sending funds for the pastor and his family that are running it, because those pastors, they need food too, and they need, and God's using us like God used Philippi to support Paul in that ministry. These pastors that we send money to, and we just sent some recently to help some pastors over there, that's the way they feel. They recognize that as they're working in the field over there, we're sharing in their work by allowing God to work through us to support them financially. And that's one of the wonderful things about how God operates. Where God guides, God, what was that? God provides. So if he's going to guide, he's going to say go. He's not going to leave you to fulfill it on your own. He'll make sure that every need that you have to fulfill his calling is taken care of. So it says, for even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. And so Paul is saying that from the very beginning, these people in Philippi that he meets on this day, they become partners almost immediately with Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke to spread the gospel message. So this incredible relationship is about to develop. And Paul wanted to go to Bithynia. Paul wanted to go north. He wasn't thinking about, you know, God's big overarching plan for Paul's life. Paul was just saying, I'm just going to go up here. But instead, Paul's taking the gospel to Europe, and it just spreads all over Europe from this particular event. Some ladies sitting down by a river seeking the truth of God, and God does a wonderful thing. Let's look at one other passage, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. They had partnered with Paul from the beginning of the ministry here, and they worked with him. They were his patrons. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes to them and it says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So from the time that Paul gets a relationship with this group, as they accept Christ and the church is born, it's a special and intimate relationship with this group of people. He says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So, as Paul finds this group down by the river, he goes down and does what he always does, him and Silas, and they begin to preach the gospel message. They sat down and began to share the gospel. And I think it's interesting that the phrase, sat down and began to speak to them, that's different than preaching in the Greek. Speaking, it's more conversational. It was more human-like. It was more easily to connect with them when he was simply just conversing with them than preaching at them, finding a box to stand upon. And there are times when that is necessary, and we're called to do that. But I love that they're sitting down worshiping God. Paul doesn't come in like a raging bull, but he comes in as a compassionate ambassador of Jesus Christ. And he begins to speak to them in a conversational and a loving and compassionate manner. So the scripture tells us, and this is interesting too, there's probably more about Lydia that we have here in this passage than any other person in the New Testament, any other woman in the New Testament church, any other Gentile female convert. We have more information about her, and I believe that is because of the role that she played in the foundation of the early church. Women played significant and essential roles in the founding of the Christian church, and too often people misquote and misinterpret the Bible to mean or to say that women sort of had a lower role in the early church. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus the Christ elevated the position of women in that society at that time. Did you know that at the time when this was written, that it was the thought of the Jewish rabbi that It would be better to burn a copy of the Torah than to give the law into the hands of a woman. And Jesus, the Christ, comes along and he elevates the position of women. Who do we have in this scripture? Who is the first people in this scripture to actually see Jesus Christ risen from the dead? Who do the angels talk to first? It's women. And if you read extra biblical literature in that time frame, they don't give women the credit for anything. But the Bible does. The Bible elevates the position of women in the eyes of God to the point that the scripture says there's no longer male or female. Now, let's not get that confused as a gender issue. On the Sabbath day, we went down to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. So Lydia is a businesswoman. And in this city of Thyatira, which is in Asia Minor, and it was in the area that the Holy Spirit told Paul and them guys not to go to, because you don't need to go there. I'm actually going to send you to a Thyatiran over here, but it's going to be in Macedonia where you're going to meet. So Thyatira was a place that was known for textiles, which is like thread, embroidery, fabric, that type of thing, rope. And this is what they made in Thyatira. And they were known very well for this specific type of fabric that was dyed in purple. And this purple dye was a very expensive dye. It was hard to come by. It came from the mollusk and a sort of a shellfish, and difficult to get. And it was in high demand, especially by royalty and rich people. And so she's a seller. And oftentimes what would take place is that these people would have businesses, like say in Thyatira, and had an established sort of a mini factory to make the fabrics and to dye the fabrics. But then they would send people out from those shops around to different regions and sell those things. It appears that Lydia was working in Thyatira, learned the trade, and then she goes out, and now she's got a shop set up on the Via Ignatia, the main Roman road in the area where everybody travels. It's a great place to sell your wares. She's a pretty smart businesswoman. So she sets her shop up there, and she's well-to-do. Obviously, she has, she's prominent financially and well-known in the area. She's probably a patron to the Jewish community there, that small group that was meeting there at the river. She's probably one of the people that's really leading and encouraging the ladies there, because we see that's her nature as we read on just a little further. But Lydia was selling these items. And I think it's really interesting to note that when we see business people in Scripture, there's always little things that we can take from that if we're people that are in business ourselves. And I would encourage you to take note that though Lydia was a prominent lady of commerce there in that area, that she took the time to shut the shop down and to worship the Lord. That she had a regular time where she would gather with other godly women and pray and worship God. That's such a wonderful example of a godly business person, and particularly a godly woman in business. Few things. The scripture says her name was Lydia, and Thyatira was from the land of Lydia. It was all that whole region was called Lydia at one point. And so it's kind of interesting that some believe that Lydia, named after that region, was probably at one point a slave. She was probably working for a master, and that's where she learned her craft. And then she became a freed woman, and through that process, she winds up going into business for herself, and she leaves that region and goes. And one of the reasons why they believe that is because it was very common for slave women to be named after the region that they were in, and so they called her Lydia. And this is one of the reasons why they believe she might have been a freed woman, a Gentile freed woman. And so the scripture says again, her name was Lydia, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. And this is maybe the most important point to note, that she was one who worshipped God. Now, in the scripture, when we see that someone is a God worshiper, It's usually referring to a Gentile that has not become a full proselyte of Judaism, but that has again sort of forsaken the pagan idols and the pagan gods of their own culture and accepted the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. We see that. Look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. You remember the story of Cornelius, the centurion, and all of his household accepting Jesus the Christ at the preaching of Peter. Well, Cornelius and his family, they were such worshipers as Lydia and those that were gathered at the river. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 1, the Bible says there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God, a God-fearer, a God-worshipper. And he feared God and worshiped God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. The same scenario. A worshiper of God who prays to God always, but yet doesn't have a personal relationship with God through his son Jesus Christ. But because he's a worshiper of God, seeking the truth, God sent people to his house to explain to him the truth of Jesus Christ. And we see the same thing happening with Lydia. Lydia is a worshiper of God. She has a regular time of prayer down by the river with other godly women. And God is going to bless her for sincerely seeking after God. She had not yet heard of Jesus the Christ, but she demonstrated her love for God. And so God brings to her everything she needs. And I have had people say to me, John, why do you go overseas? We've been to India, the Philippines, Mexico, and Canada. But, you know, traveling around the world to give the message, some people, why do you go? Well, because God, the Holy Spirit, is working all over the world. In all these different places he's working. And he calls people and puts them together. He chooses where, when, and how he's going to meet your needs. And sometimes he calls somebody from Taos to go to Africa. Sometimes he calls somebody from Texas to go to, you know, the Philippines or Vietnam or wherever it might be that God has called you to go. But God is always working. He's always orchestrating the connection between people that are mature in their faith that will be submitted to God's call and be obedient to that call with people that are seeking and in need. God is always joining people together in that regard. And this is what happens again with Lydia and the ladies at the river. They're simply worshiping God and seeking the truth. And just like Cornelius and his household, God sends the right messengers to the people that are seeking. Now, the scripture says, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things by Paul. So she's sitting down there and she's worshiping. But, you know, it takes God, the Holy Spirit, to work in a heart, to prepare a heart so that when the word goes out, the heart's fertile. And so God is working on it. And I want you to notice, it's so important to notice, that God was working with them before Paul ever gets there. They're down at the river. God is hearing them. They're crying out. There's no specific, I should say, pattern that one must follow. No prayer language. No, you don't have to tie yourself in a pretzel to get God's attention and ohm. You simply have to have a sincere heart and cry out to God, and God will hear your cry and he will meet your needs. And that's what we see here. And again, I would also go back to that when Paul went on the trip, Paul went for a specific call. That was to meet some man in Macedonia and try to meet his needs. That was the vision. That was the call. But yet, when he gets there, God sends him to the actual mission, which is a group of women down by the river. And I was thinking that when we went to Uganda on the first mission trip, we were supposed to go to a place called Bunambutyo, which is just south of South Sudan. And there were 300 pastors that were waiting up there for a conference. And it was the rainy season, and so there was a lot of mud, like extreme mud on the roads. And they're waiting for us with such anticipation. They'd never had somebody come to that region and do like a conference and teach and give manuals and work with them and train them. They were so excited, and we were excited. But so we're in this little bus-like vehicle, and we got stuck in the mud. And there's pictures. I didn't put a picture in it of this one, but some of you have seen those pictures with us standing behind the bus trying to push the bus. When you signed up for the missionary trip, I don't know if you signed up for the part about pushing the bus in the mud. But we were unable to go. And in fact, one of the guys from up in Bunambutya, he came down to Tororo, and I don't know how he made it down there on a motorcycle, but he came down on a motorcycle and he begged me to go, to, you know, don't give up. So because he kept up begging, it wasn't my trip. I was a special, you know, I was a guest speaker on somebody else's trip. And so they made the decision because the guy was begging to keep pushing forward, and that's when we got stuck in the mud. So we should have turned around. So we turned around and we go to the town of Tororo. My call was to go to Bunambutya to 300 people ready for the, and what I found was when we got to Tororo, in a little coffee shop, there were four Sudanese missionaries. And we got to talking and explained to them what we were doing. They told me what they were doing. And they nearly cried when I explained that I teach discipleship training and train pastors. It was unbelievable. And I showed them the manual. And we sat down, and for 3 days I trained four pastors that were missionaries to Sudan. God called me by saying, John, I got 300 pastors up here. I want you to go to teach. He separated me for four pastors in a coffee shop in Tororo. That's how God works. And so now they're down there at the river and they're speaking to these women. And from that, it's going to come a ministry that winds up being the conduit by which God provides for all of Paul's missionary journeys for the rest of his ministry. So you never know what God is doing. When he leads you off the path to that one individual, God's got a plan. He's up to something. And I've been doing this for so long, I've started to recognize that. I recognize it's like when you live in Tennessee. Anybody ever lived in Tennessee here? Okay. So you know about tornadoes. And, you know, when the sky starts to turn a little green, you kind of recognize something weird is forming here. Something's about to happen. And that happens in our Christian relationship with God. Whenever we're working on his behalf and seeking him, we can kind of sense when he's lining things up, when things are happening by his hand, and then we want to join that and get behind that particular work. And that is exactly what is happening down here at this river. Things are lining up. And the scripture tells us that as the teaching went out, as the gospel message is preached to the ladies there by Paul and his guys, that God opens their understanding. All true ministry is in partnership with Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "You can do nothing without me." So all true ministry, when you're working with somebody, if it's your neighbor, your sister, your mother, and you're trying to give them the word of God, the most important thing you can do is make sure you've partnered with God the Holy Spirit and prayed to God for guidance and direction and ask God to open their understanding so that when you give the word, it's not because you're so eloquent that they will receive it. It's because God has made their mind open and their heart fertile to receive it. And that's exactly, again, what we see here. Here's Paul, his guys, they preached, but the scripture says it was the Lord that opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And notice that it wasn't all of them. There's several women that are gathered down at the river. It was simply one. One lady. And as she hears the message and she gives her heart to Jesus Christ, then others follow. It was simply one woman who God spoke to her heart and sent just the right message through his, obedient messengers, Paul and Silas and the guys, that causes now an entire church to be born. Take just a moment and look at Luke chapter 24 and verse 45. God prepares and opens hearts and minds to hear and to comprehend his word. That's how it happens. God does the work. When Jesus was giving the Great Commission, he was explaining to them how they're going to go out, and he's explaining to the apostles and his disciples all the things about himself written in the prophets, written in the law. And he's speaking and explaining. But the Bible tells us that Jesus opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. That's how true ministry works. That's how evangelism takes off, is when we are partnered with God the Holy Spirit and he's opening hearts and opening minds to comprehend the things that you're saying. It doesn't have to be a complex speaking. It just has to be a spirit-filled speaking, a spirit-filled teaching, a spirit-filled moment of sharing with the Holy Spirit out in front and piercing the heart of those that are seeking the truth. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 24. Again, it's the word of God that draws sinners to the Savior, but it is God who opens the heart to receive him. John 5, 24, the Bible says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." So you hear the word of God and then you receive the word of God. The hearing comes from messengers that God sends out to give that message. But the receiving of the word of God is the result of God opening the heart and the mind to comprehend what's being spoken, to receive it, to own it, to act upon it. So now we see it was God that opened Lydia's heart to the truth of Jesus Christ, and she responded by being saved. And then she was baptized. She demonstrated her faith. The first act of obedience for a Christian, according to the scripture, is that we should be baptized to reflect our new nature in Christ. So there, on the banks of the Gangites River, the heart of a worshipful woman came together with the love and the grace and the redeeming Lord Jesus Christ, put the longing heart with the love of Christ together, and you have a beautiful relationship. And so we see salvation birthed by the preaching of the word and the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of those that receive the word of God. Now the scripture tells us that after Lydia accepts Christ, verse 15, when she and her household were baptized, she and her household, it's kind of interesting, her household, because you don't really see that very often when you're speaking of households. Usually it's the man's household, and the woman is mentioned as being part of his household, like Cornelius. But in this case, it's her household, which means probably she was either a widow or she was divorced, and she had her own household. In the Roman culture, divorce was pretty common, and it was easy to do that. And it wasn't looked upon as some negative thing in that particular culture. So she very well could have been. So she's the head of her own household, and this phrase, household, usually represents that it would be her relatives, so her family. She probably had children. So she's most likely a mother and a businesswoman and a worshiper of God. So now that she has accepted Christ, she's been baptized. And the scripture now says that she wants to demonstrate her new faith. And she wants it sort of to be, what is the word? COVID brain. She wants it to be sort of in granite that she's saved. She wants to know that Paul sees her and has heard what her heart, and that Paul and the guys agree that she truly has been reconciled to God. She's truly been forgiven of her sins, and she's truly a true follower of Jesus the Christ. So she puts it out there this way. When she and her household were baptized, she begged us, Luke says, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord," if I'm truly saved, if I'm truly a Christian, then I want to demonstrate that, and you can make it sure in my heart that things are right between me and God if you'll take me up on this. She says, "Come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us, the scripture says. It's the only time in scripture that you see Paul ever staying at somebody's house for free, staying on somebody else's dollar, somebody else's dime. But he did it because she was in need, first of all, of something that would let her know absolutely that she was received into the church of Jesus Christ. And so she demonstrates her love for Christ immediately. So I would tell you that hospitality is one of the true attributes of the Christian church. It's something that's commanded for us to do in Scripture, and it's something that is a natural result of receiving what Jesus Christ has done for us. Then we turn around and we do those things for others. And it's an immediate change of heart. We start seeing our neighbor as somebody completely different than we did before Christ came into our heart. The love that now we have for our neighbor is very different. Our view of other people now are people that are in need and people that we can minister to, people that we can reach out to and help meet their needs. That attitude comes with the infusing of agape love into our hearts. Now we love one another. And we demonstrate that in practical ways. So if you would, take just a moment and look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 12 with me. There was a church that has become established in Philippi because Lydia opened her home, opened her heart, and her finances to help that local group come together. God worked through her in a mighty way. The importance of practicing hospitality, especially to encourage Christian ministry and fellowship, is stressed all through the New Testament. Romans 12:12, speaking about the attributes of those that are born again, that we should rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, and given to what? Given to hospitality. We're also commanded to be hospitable without grumbling. Be hospitable with a joyous heart. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. Be hospitable with a joyous heart. She couldn't wait to have those guys come and stay at her home. And she had to be doing pretty well to have a house that could house those guys and her family, those of the household. 1 Peter 4, 9, the Bible says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. So it's not so much the hospitality as it is how we present the hospitality. God cares how we do work on his behalf, that it represents his nature, that it's not, well, you can stay here, but like my Uncle Preston used to say, relatives or guests in your house are like fish. After 3 days, you got to throw them out. That's not the heart of Jesus. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Make them feel welcome. Do you remember whenever Paul was writing the letter to Philemon and explaining this, that Onesimus, the runaway slave, had accepted Christ and he was now very important to Paul. And he says, I'm going to send him back to you and I want you to show him great hospitality. I want you to be hospitable to him like you would be hospitable to me. Did you know that when you do something for someone else in the name of Christ, he looks at that as you doing it unto him. He looks at your hospitality as representing him, and that as hospitable as you are to the stranger, he looks at that as how you are to him personally. He takes it very personal, this hospitality. Look at 3 John verse 5, if you would, for a moment. He also looks at when we share with missionaries or workers or other ministries. I'm sure all of you have some ministry that you're, you know, supporting and being a part of. You should. That when we join and partner with any group that's going on and promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ or the building up of the church, we become co-laborers with them. Not everybody is called to go. Some people are called to send. Some people are called to receive. I think about when we went to India, we stayed at a general's house. When we were in the Philippines, we stayed at two doctor's homes who had built a house and actually built rooms for traveling missionaries to stay in their homes. They dedicated themselves to the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When they built their beautiful home, they built quarters knowing that God was going to send missionaries their way. So they made a place for them. So the scripture tells us in 3 John, verse 5, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. Listen closely now. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God. In other words, send them like you would send Jesus Christ. Not barely making it, not barely getting there, like you would send Jesus. Joyously, not grumbling. If you send them forth on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We are able to go to Africa and do the things we're doing over there and never take anything from them, because God is working through you in that particular ministry. And this is a blessing to God. They went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such. So then if you have missionaries coming through your town, you should receive them in the name of Jesus Christ. Put them up as if you were putting up Jesus himself. And it says this, we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Again, when we are hospitable to others, particularly those that are promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus sees that as us doing the same for him. Look at Matthew 25, verse 35. Matthew 25, 35. Lydia is a great example of a born-again believer that demonstrates her faith through her hospitality. Matthew 25, 35, look what Jesus said. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, speaking of the return of Jesus Christ, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to these my brethren, you did it to me. You see how Jesus sees hospitality, how God sees that? It's very important. So I'm going to challenge you this morning. We have 3 minutes for a challenge. Are you up for a challenge? You don't seem too excited. How are we doing? Okay. I want you to consider this today. Be a Lydia. Be a Lydia. Be a born-again believer that reflects your faith in the way that you deal with those around you. Be a Lydia. I'm going to give you four ways that you can be like Lydia. Number one, prioritize God over your work. Prioritize God over your work. Set aside specific times of worshiping God and prayer and coming together congregationally, as the scripture tells us, do not forsake the assembling together as others do, and come together even more so as you see the day approaching. So let's make sure that we set aside time like Lydia did. Specific times, specific places. She went down to the river regularly, it says, customarily. And so prioritize the worship of God over your work. Number two, let us set aside specific time to pray. If you're looking for a conduit to get involved in prayer, to really like become a prayer warrior, you can go to calvarytaos.com. It's that simple, calvarytaos.com. Click on ministries and you'll see a little link that says prayer wall. Click on that. And you're going to see tons of people that have emailed us this very week to be lifted up in prayer before God. So if you're struggling with, well, who would I pray for? Well, go to the prayer wall and take a look at all the prayer requests we have. They're sending them to the website believing that you, the body at Calvary Taos, is praying for their needs. And there's everything in there. Because the church, as you know, is a MASH unit. There are people coming and going every day in and out of the church that have issues going on in their lives. And every one of you, everyone here has some need that needs to be prayed over. Do you have children? If you do, raise your hand. You need a lot of prayer. Okay. You need a lot of prayer. If you're married, raise your hand. You need a lot of prayer. If you want a vibrant marriage, you need a lot of prayer. You need your speech your thinking and your conduct bathed in prayer. So we have a reason to go before the Lord. Let's be like Lydia, who set aside customarily a time and a place to get together with God and to pray intercessory prayer for others and to lift her needs before the Lord. Number three of four ways you can be like Lydia. Number three, seek God for ways that you can use what God has given you to promote Christian activity. Seek God for ways that you can use the things He has given you to promote Christian activity, whether it's opening your living room up for a Bible study, you know, once a month or once a week, whatever that may be. Maybe it's you have a rake and a hoe and you get a neighbor that's got some weeds that need to be taken care of. Whatever it may be that God has blessed you with, He blessed you that you would bless others. Number four, and finally, the fourth way that you can be like Lydia is see that everyone in your household and your sphere of influence has heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Because after Lydia accepted Christ herself at that river, it says that God opened her mind that she could heed the words of Paul. She acted upon the words of Paul and responded and became a believer and then was baptized. But it says her and her household were baptized. That means that she accepted Christ on the river, and then she goes back and tells her whole family they accept Christ, and then they're baptized together. Be a Lydia. Make sure that everybody in your household and your sphere of influence, whether it's your work or your neighbors, whoever it would be, that they know the truth of Jesus the Christ. I'll end with this. A particular singer, his name was John Charles Thomas, at age 66, wrote to the syndicated columnist Abigail Van Buren, and he wrote this: "I am presently completing the second year of a three-year survey on the hospitality or lack of it in churches. To date, of the 195 churches I have visited, I was spoken to in only one by someone other than an official greeter, and that was to ask me to move my feet." Be hospitable. That's who Christ is. Be hospitable. And you know what? Most importantly, be hospitable to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my word, and my Father will love you, and we will come to you, and we will make our home with you." So make sure your home is a place that's hospitable to Jesus the Christ and the things of God. Let us demonstrate our faith as Lydia did. Be hospitable. Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy word this morning. We thank you that we see how you orchestrate events for the salvation of those that are truly seeking you. We thank you for that. We thank you for our own story, the people that you sent to us, the messages that over and again you kept delivering until we submitted to your love. Help us, Lord, to grow up, to mature in our faith, to be more like you, to practice our faith every day. Help us to be invested in the kingdom of God with our talents, our time, our skills, all that you've provided for us, Lord. Help us to plug in, wake up, to recognize the hour that we are in, Lord. Use us for your glory. You do mighty things with small things, Lord. You take the little and you elevate it for your glory and for your purposes. We are but dust. And Lord, the wonders that you can do, we submit ourselves to you again this morning for your glory and for your use. We want to be a utensil in your hand. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Listen, Jesus loves you so much. I hope that you take that with you and have a wonderful week. God bless you all.